Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 1. In verse 9, the Word of God says, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment." This I pray, that your love may abound. The word abound is really talking about superabound. It's not talking about a proportional abounding. It's not talking about simply being significant or sufficient or even great. It's talking about superabound, disproportionate abounding. That your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Knowledge is the word epinosis. Epinosis is talking about experiential knowledge. It really is talking about superimposed knowledge. Knowledge superimposed over your life is epinosis, where you experience the knowledge that you possess. Judgment is the word aesthetes, and it means perception through knowledge. And so, when I have the right knowledge, and that knowledge becomes experiential, if I have the experience of wrong knowledge, that comes through things like the old sin nature, the world system, then I have something very destructive in my life. But if I have the experience of the right knowledge that comes through the Word of God, then I have a new perception. And this love that is superabounding, based on the experience of knowledge that comes through the Word of God in my perception, then becomes experiential love. There is such a thing as positional love, and then there is such a thing as experiential love. Positional love is the love that God has toward us. He gives us positional love, and that is expressed in His grace, in His kindness, in His mercy, in His goodness, in His gentleness, and so on. God's attitude toward me is based on positional love. This is why that love is unconditional. This is also why that love is dispassionate, because it is a positional love based entirely in the character of God. However, love needs to become experiential. If I am to be conformed into the image of the Son of God, in Romans 8:29, then I need experiential love, because in 1 John 4:8, He is love. So in order for me to grow, in order for me to become who I am in Christ, love must become experiential. God's plan for my life, all the details of my life, in Romans 8:28, do work together for good, but the purpose of those things is to conform me into experiential love, the image of God's Son. Now the Word of God says in Philippians 4:11, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, therewith to be content." This is the key to experiential love. If I am discontent, then there is a reason for my discontentment. If I am discontent, then I will not be able to experience experiential love. Discontentment is wrapped up in self-orientation, which comes from living at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of knowledge of good and evil has a very large spectrum. On the one side of the spectrum, there's things like self-righteousness, arrogance from self-righteousness, relevant righteousness, where I compare myself, legalism, things like that. The other side of the tree of knowledge is self-pity. All of it is self-orientation. If I live in self-righteousness, and I can very easily get into the realm of self-pity, then I cannot have experiential love. Now, in Joshua 7 and verse 6, this is after Israel lost the war to Ai. It was their first war that was lost. Israel was not right with God at this moment. But Israel presumptuously went into battle. And then they lost the battle. And the word of God says, Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, get this, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? Oh, that we had been content to dwell on the other side of the Jordan. What was that? That's self-pity. Oh God, the testing, the lessons of this life, the fact that I made an error, the fact that I was not right with you, and now I am suffering the fruit of not being right with you. Oh God, the chastisement that you bring. Oh God, the instruction that you bring. Oh God, the details of my life. Whatever it is, this is self-pity. Oh, if I had just stayed on the other side of the Jordan. If they stayed on the other side of the Jordan, they would have never been right with God. If they stayed on the other side of the Jordan, they would have never entered into the promises of God. If they stayed on the other side of the Jordan, they never would have become the nation that God had called them to become. If I had only done it like the world does it, if I had only stayed in the world, if I only had worldly thoughts, worldly values, if I had lived my life the way the world lives their life, maybe I would have been happier. Maybe I would have had more money. Maybe I would have had better relationships. Maybe things would have been better for me like they are for the world. Forgetting all along that the world is lost and every lost non-believer out there is going to go to hell. Oh, but if I was only like them? No, thank you. This is why we try to win the lost. Not so that we could be like them, but so they can be delivered from the world. But this is what Joshua is saying here. Oh God, if we only stayed on the other side of the Jordan and been content there. Very much self-pity going on here. Serious woe is me time of life for Joshua. And then God says to him in verse 10, and I love God's response. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Get up. What are you doing? Why are you there? What's your problem? He says, get up. Toughen up a little, Joshua. Which is amazing. Joshua's 80 years old, an old soldier. Joshua is an old soldier. He's been through more battles, probably, than most people have ever experienced in history. Joshua was an old soldier, and at 80 years old, he was still fighting war. This was no slouch. But he's feeling sorry for himself, and God says, what are you doing, laying there on your face? Get up. God had no sympathy for his self-pity. God wasn't interested in his self-pity. God wasn't unkind to Joshua, but God's looking like, Joshua, you're weird. What are you doing? Knock it off. But this is how it works. We get into this situation, and we get all this self-pity going on. Oh, things didn't go well. This went wrong. Oh, I had a problem with my spouse or my kids or whatever. Oh, the job was a tough one today. Oh, whoa, woe is me, woe is me. Oh, now I want to go run under a rock and hide. The guy says, what are you doing? It's like Elijah. He got a bad email from Jezebel, and he runs 200 miles approximately and hides in the cave. And God says, Elijah, what are you doing there? Same with Joshua. Joshua, what are you doing? You're on your face. Get up. Knock it off. You see, that's the thing. God doesn't accept our self-pity. God doesn't accept our self-pity. Why do I become angry? Because I live in some form of self-pity. It didn't go my way, and now I'm mad about it. I didn't like what they said. Whoa, pity, shame. Didn't like what they did. Oh, Oh, baby, let me get you a pacifier and make it bigger until you get out of your diapers. Oh. But this is what people are like. This is our old sin nature. It cleaves to the dust. It goes right to self-pity. Now, here's the thing. Self-pity is the enemy of experiential love. It is the arch enemy of experiential love. A person who lives in self-pity prevents mercy. They prevent mercy for themselves because they are too busy being self-oriented in their woe is me trip. And they prevent mercy for others. This type of person will justify all manner of flesh, all manner of sin, all manner of evil, all manner of rebellion. They will justify it because they're feeling so sorry for themselves. And of course, it's okay for me to be that way when I'm feeling sorry for myself. But this is what we are like. Self-pity becomes our hiding place, our justification for evil. What's interesting to me, if you study history, groups like the Nazis or the communists, these extreme groups that were barbaric and they were very oppressive, whenever they're introduced, they utilize self-pity in the population to come to power. They said to people, oh, you are being taken advantage of by the big bad whoever it was. These people have more than you. You should have just as much as they should. Never mind the fact that those people perhaps worked very hard all their life to accumulate what they accumulated. Oh, but you should have that too, despite the fact that you don't want to do anything for it. Boo-hoo, boo-hoo, boo-hoo. But people will jump on that bandwagon because they live in their flesh, they live in self-orientation, and it brings them to self-pity. Self-pity is unbelievably destructive. Self-pity was the very thing that was at the root of Lucifer's fall in Ezekiel 28. He started to feel sorry for himself. And that's where it all came from. The iniquity that was in his heart was rooted in self-pity. It was behind the fall of man. It was self-pity. Satan worked self-pity in Eve's thinking. Before she ate from the tree of knowledge, God's trying to keep something from you, Eve. Isn't that terrible? And she got into this self-pity thing. Mark this down. People listening on the internet, mark it down. Self-pity will utterly destroy your life. Anyone who embraces self-pity is embracing the destruction of their life. Lucifer could not get away with self-pity. It led to him becoming the accuser. In other words, it led to him becoming Satan. Any form of self-pity will make justifiable to me any form of the flesh, any form of rebellion, any form of evil. There has never been a time in history where self-pity was not profoundly destructive. Watch out for self-pity. It destroys lives. People destroy their life by acting on self-pity. Like in Proverbs 30 verse 6, alcoholics come from self-pity. Drug addicts come from self-pity. These people who enter into these destructive practices in their life rebel against the word of God, rebel against their pastor, rebel against authority in their life. Rebellion is rooted in self-pity. Watch out for self-pity. It is unbelievably destructive, perhaps even the most destructive force there is. It took out Lucifer and 1/3 of the angels. As human beings, what chance do we have if we embrace self-pity? It is the enemy the preventer of experiential love. Now the Word of God says in 1 John 2 and verse 5, whosoever keeps his word, there goes rebellion, there goes opinion, there goes private interpretation, there goes preference, there goes the things of the flesh. Whoever keeps, the word keeps is the phrase antiri, and it means continuously keeps. Whoever continuously keeps his word, in him is the love of God perfected. Perfected love is active love. If love in me is full, if love in me is perfect, if my frame of reference through the Word of God becomes the love of God, my character becomes the love of God, then it will be an active love. In John 3:16, God had a complete love, and it was an active love. There is no such thing as a mature love that is not an active love also. In 1 John 4:11, the Word of God says, if God so loved us, we are also to love one another. This is active love. Now, we have this mindset toward love because the Word of God says we love God because He first loved us. I think that's where this mindset comes from. We are the receivers of it. We are the target of it. And while that is a true statement, it's an incomplete statement. Incomplete statements can cause problems in our lives. If I have an incomplete understanding of the love of God, inasmuch as I think, oh, I am the receiver of God's love, and that's where it stops, then I will never get to know experiential love. Because God's love toward me is positional love. And I enjoy the benefits of positional love. But love needs to become experiential. The love of God is designed to work toward us first, yes, but then also through us. If I have both love working toward me and through me, then I have full, complete, experiential love. But without both, if I simply receive love and it doesn't work through me, if I'm not a conduit for the love of God, if you will, then love is outside of its design. Love was designed to be received and overflow. I was never designed to love without being loved first, but I was never designed to simply be a consumer of love and not let it flow out of me. If I don't have both receiving and outpouring of love, then I don't have the proper design of love. That's the reason why self-pity is the great enemy of love. Self-pity will want to receive love, but it will not want to be a conduit of love. In Jude 21, we keep ourselves in the love of God by looking for mercy. You want to be in the love of God? Look for mercy. Likewise, if you want to love, look for mercy. We receive love and it flows through us. So in my own life, for whatever happens, wherever I am, whatever I do, good or bad, doesn't make any difference, at all points of my life, I look for mercy. I know God will be merciful toward me. His mercy endures forever. One of the most repeated phrases in the Bible. 26 times in Psalm 136. His mercy endures forever. However, if I want to have experiential love, then I'm looking for mercy as an opportunities of mercy. Because mercy cannot be separated from the love of God. So I look for mercy both to receive and to give. Where can I give mercy? God is like that. Where can I give mercy? He's constantly looking. Where can I give mercy? Who can I give mercy to? Where can I show the greatest mercy? Is there a person who is deeply in sin? This is an opportunity for God to give them mercy. Is there a person who's deeply wounded? This is an opportunity for God to give them mercy. Is there a person who's deeply, confused about life, confused about their place in life, their place in the body of Christ, their place just with God in general? This is an opportunity for God to give them mercy. Anything that is going on, God is looking to give mercy. By the way, we need mercy for successful times, what we'd call successful also. Because otherwise, without mercy, we'll get puffed up in the success of things. Perhaps at those times, we need mercy most of all. Because pride is one of the greatest sins of the Bible. And so we look for mercy at all times. Things are going well, look for mercy. Things are going bad, look for mercy. Keep yourselves in the love of God by looking for mercy. Now, that being said, and that is the first place where we must start, we can't end there. We have to continue until love is complete, until love is full. Where can I give mercy? Who can I be merciful to? Is there somebody in sin that is weak and perhaps has lost their way? They need my mercy. Is there somebody who is in need of growth? Maybe they are immature, or maybe they have never been taught, or maybe they are severely backslidden. They need mercy. This is an opportunity to show them the mercy of God. And people say, well, I don't want to show them the mercy of God. Maybe I want to kick their butt. Maybe this is what they deserve. Wow, I thank God I don't get what I deserve from Him. If I got what I deserve from God, I wouldn't be saved. But God is not like that, and we are not to be like that. We look for mercy if we want to have experiential love. Here's the thing. The more I love, the more I receive love. The more I give mercy, the more I get mercy. That's why Jesus said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." I cannot put a lid on mercy, because if I do, then the lid cuts off the supply. God will keep the supply going as long as it's flowing. But if it stops flowing, the supply is cut off. Why? Because I'm filled. And it's not even that God would cut the supply off. I've cut the supply off because I'm filled. I can only hold what I can hold. But if I keep the mercy flowing, it's endless. You can have a very short pipe, but as long as both ends are open, a tremendous amount of water can flow through it. Likewise with mercy. But the moment that I close one of the ends, that's it for the supply of water. And so we constantly look for mercy. We constantly give mercy. What is my opportunity? Somebody who is struggling, I give them mercy. Somebody who's doing well. Have you ever met people who are not happy when they see somebody doing well, better than they are? Perhaps there's a twinge of jealousy or envy or resentment or what have you. No, if somebody's doing well, applaud it. Celebrate the success of other people. That's mercy. Let them do well. Be excited when God blesses them. When one member of the body suffers, they all suffer. When one member of the body is exalted, they're all exalted. Celebrate when somebody does well. Look for opportunities to give mercy. Now, mercy is incredibly vital in our own lives. And if I want love to be experiential, I look for mercy. John 13:4 says that love suffers long. That phrase, suffers long, is makrothumeo. And it means to not lose heart, persevere patiently, be patient in bearing the offenses and injuries of others, to be mild and slow in avenging, slow to anger, slow to punish. This is also mercy. God is patient with me. And so He does not give me what I deserve. God is patient with me, and that opens the door for Him to be kind to me. This is the nature of mercy. I am a conduit for that. And therefore, if somebody wrongs me, if somebody is off, if somebody is in sin, what have you, my mercy will open the door for kindness. My mercy will not give them what they do deserve. And indeed, they do deserve it. But that's not what mercy is about. We all deserve God to judge us and crack down on us and send us to hell. If God marked iniquities, who could stand? But God says He has a different way of doing things. His way is mercy. This is the activity of the love of God. It is mercy. The fullness of mercy. In Psalm 103 and verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. This is the character of God's mercy. It is merciful and it's gracious and it is slow to anger. This is the mercy of God. The Word of God says in Ecclesiastes 7:8, better is the person who is patient in spirit, or you could say merciful, than the one who is proud in spirit. So what does this tell me? That means that mercy and pride are on the opposite sides of each other. That the opposite of mercy is pride. Because it judges, because it's self-righteous, because it feels sorry for itself, because it will justify the things that are not of God. But God is merciful and He's slow to anger and plenteous in goodness. God is patient with us. God does not say, you did this and that and the other thing and this is what you're like. And He does not impugn our character and He does not impugn our lives. God says, mercy. God, I sinned. Mercy. God, this did not go well for me. Mercy. That's it right there. It's all about mercy with God. He is the God of mercy. In Psalm 16, verse 6, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. The problem that the person who lives in self-pity, which brings them into iniquity, has is that they don't have mercy. And then they don't have truth as a result of not having mercy. They feel too sorry for themselves to go to the truth. It becomes about how they're doing, how they're feeling, what it did for them. It made me feel like this. There is no mercy and there is no truth. And therefore there is iniquity. The Word of God says that iniquity is purged by mercy and by truth. So if a person is in that self-pity stage, what do they need? They need mercy. Because God knows that most people with self-pity really are not a whole lot of fun to be around. But they need mercy. God says our flesh stinks. We're dumb like sheep. That's what happens when we're in self-pity. We're stink and we're dumb like sheep. But God comes in with mercy. And in that mercy, He opens up my capacity for truth. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And the result of mercy and truth in my life is that fear of the Lord comes in and it keeps me from evil. So I get delivered from iniquity, and then I have the fear of the Lord because I have mercy and truth, and now I am delivered from evil. Here's the thing about mercy. Not only does it deliver me, and it does, but it also keeps me from iniquity. If I am merciful because I have an active love in my heart, in my frame of reference, then I won't enter into self-pity that brings me into iniquity. I won't try to apply the law, which is the strength of iniquity. The throne of iniquity works mischief by the law in Psalm 94:20. I won't try to bring in a transgression where there is no transgression in Matthew 12:7. Mercy protects me from entering into iniquity, as well as delivering me out of iniquity. We desperately need fullness of mercy if we are to have an active love. Yes, we need to receive it, absolutely. We need to receive it. But we cannot be vessels merely with sealed openings. Vessels, yes. But the opening must be uncovered so that we can pour that mercy out. A sealed jar can neither be emptied nor filled. And so we have to be open vessels for the mercy of God to be in its fullness. Isaiah 55:7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." The mercy of God gets the wicked to forsake his ways. And when the wicked does turn from that, then God will pardon him. And the pardon won't be equal to the offense. The pardon will be far beyond the offense. It's like when Luke 15 talks about the prodigal son. The prodigal, when he returned, his welcome back was far greater than his departure. If you looked at the things that he had done, and he did some pretty wicked things, the welcome back was greater. So much so that the other son protested this. But the father killed the fatted calf, put a ring on his finger, which meant that he had authority, put a robe on him, which means that he covered him, and then he had a celebration, and he welcomed his son back into a full experiential position with his father. The world would say that's not right. But God is greater than the world. His ways are above our ways, and his thoughts are above our thoughts. In verse 8 of Isaiah 55. Let the wicked forsake his ways, because he will receive mercy. And it's the mercy of God that will draw him out of those ways. In Jeremiah 31:3, he's drawn by the loving kindness of God. Part of that loving kindness is God's mercy. In the mercy of God, we have restoration. We have rebound. In the mercy of God, he does not hold things against us. He does not say, okay, now you are on probation. He does not say, okay, now you can come back, but we cannot have you in your calling. You cannot continue in that which God has brought you into. You cannot continue in whatever gift you had. There are denominations that will do that. But the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Why? Mercy. That's why. The blood cleanses us of all sin in Revelation 1:5. That's why. There is no Christian who has a garment stained of sin. That's why. Because of the blood. So many people would disqualify people. But they don't have mercy. The mercy of God does not disqualify anyone. If sin and failure disqualified, then all the great heroes for the faith would have been disqualified. The mercy of God is what makes me qualified. Imagine David. We think of David as the great king, and indeed he was. But he was also the preacher in the congregation. Can you imagine if David was disqualified from being the preacher in the congregation because he had sin in his life? Now, I'm not saying that if somebody is actively in sin, that they should continue as a preacher in the congregation. But I'm saying if the person gets right with God, then they are restored. David got right with God and God restored him every time. Not only to being king, yes, to being king, but also to being the preacher in the congregation, Psalms tells us. Without that, most of the Psalms wouldn't be here. But God had mercy. And David recognized this and he says, the mercy of God endures forever. And the gentleness of God has made me great. And of course, gentleness is another aspect of the mercy of God. In Revelation 12:11, without mercy, we cannot overcome the devil. Because we'll be condemned. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. That is the mechanism, the foundation of mercy. This is why we can overcome the devil. We have the blood of the Lamb. This is why Satan cannot stand in accusation against us, because of the blood of the Lamb. This is in John chapter 8 and verse 11. God says to the woman, I don't condemn you. When she was caught in adultery, because of the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb is the foundation of mercy. And that is also why we have a way to overcome the enemy. Without mercy, Satan could accuse all day and get away with it. But with mercy, Satan accuses and God rebukes the devil. Just like he did in Zechariah 3. Anytime there is an accusation, there is a rebuke from God. Mercy is the reason. In Matthew 19, go and learn what it means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We've been made for the mercy of God. The original language of Genesis 2:7 reveals that our purpose on earth is to receive the full benefit of the blood of Christ, the foundation of mercy. We were created for mercy. That's why we're alive. We were created for mercy. We were created to receive and to overflow with mercy. The mercy of God is the foundation of our lives. Its great enemy is self-pity. If you are someone given to self-pity, get that area of your life right with God right now. Because it is robbing you blind. And you can't even see it because you think the robbery is justified. But it's not. It's theft. And the loss is life. On the other hand, the mercy of God is what gives me life. It's what makes me an overcomer. It gives me place with God. It gives me standing with God. It gives me purity before God. Even though maybe I have failed in the worst of ways, the mercy of God causes God to say, I'm blameless. I'm not guilty. I'm clean. Without sin. Accepted in the Beloved. Being conformed to the image of active love. Amen. If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift. So simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. I accept Your gift. I accept Your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.